Thank you, Brother Boone. All right, if you want to turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Judges. Now, how many of you have your handout? You're going to might need one of those tonight. Okay, as we go in lesson number 8 tonight, it's the book of Judges and Ruth. And so we're actually going to try to cover two books tonight. Now, let me just tell you, there's a lot of information in the book of Judges. We're not going to take time to stop and deal with all of it, okay? Because the intent of this study has been all along, we've said, is a bird's eye view of every book of the Bible. And we'll come back later and we'll talk about the incidentals that are in these books, and we'll study the books individually and go in more detail. But the whole purpose tonight of our study is just to have a survey view of these books, okay? All 66 books of the Bible as we go through. And in Judges chapter 1, we'll pick up tonight. We'll give our ushers just a moment to get back in here. But we just finished the book of Joshua, and what a great book the book of Joshua is. So what a great book of dynamic faith, challenges our faith to live for God, do miraculous things, attempt miraculous things for our God. You know, if we get so bogged down and content with the status quo, we never do anything for God. And I'm glad there are those who will just step out and say, you know, we're going to try something magnificent for God. And it's amazing how many times God will bless that step of faith. We see that through the book of Joshua. Now, again, tonight we're going to pick up with the book of Judges and Ruth. And the book of Judges continues with a history or the story of the Israelites after the death of Joshua, much in the same way that the book of Joshua picks up the story of the Israelites' history after the death of Moses. Now, keep in mind as we go through these books, again, the first five books written by Moses, the books of the law, and then we're into the books of history. There's 12 books of history, starting with the book of Joshua, and then we'll go through these books, and then we'll get into to the portraits and and those kind of things. But we're still in the history of the nation of Israel. We're in these 12 historical books. I started with Joshua. Tonight we'll cover the first two. Now, the book is filled with the book of Judges. I'm sorry, is filled with defeat, and it's filled with disgrace. Now, we've just came off of a high with the book of Joshua, and everything I said is a challenge of faith, is a dynamic book of faith. It challenges to live faith. Joshua challenged the people of Israel, if you remember. He said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as far as me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." And the people made a commitment then to serve the Lord, and they made a pact with Joshua that they would. But I want you to go over now to chapter 17. And put your finger there, and to go over to chapter 21 and put your finger there, because as we look in the book of Joshua, in the book of Judges, these two verses are, if it were, the key verses in the book of Judges. Okay, chapter 17, verse 6. And by the way, these verses are written identical. When you see one, you don't even have to turn over the other than for the sake of referencing it. They say the exact same thing. Now notice what it says. Verse 6 in chapter 17 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right," how? "In his own eyes." They were a people with no compass, moral compass. Chapter 21, verse 25 says the exact same thing. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now, I wanted to stop for a second. We're going back to chapter 1 and start forward here. That is incredibly, incredibly, incredibly dangerous. When men choose to do that which is right in their own eyes, and they're not open to be taught what the Word of God says, it is incredibly dangerous. But let me tell you, this is exactly where we are in America right now. Have you ever tried to witness to somebody, and here's another thing. And they, like I said Sunday, they want to argue religion with you. They don't have a clue what the Bible says, but they'll tell you what they believe, and they think what they believe and what they say carries as much weight as the Bible. Well, it doesn't. What God says is the finality. God said it. That settles it, whether I believe it or not. We've heard me say that. So what God says is the final answer. But we live in a day where even forget the heathens, okay? And I've been in my personal devotions the last few mornings. I've been reading to the book of Psalms. And chapter 2 asks a powerful question. And go over there. I'm going to flip over there and read that verse for you. And many of you know where we're going with it already, and my pages are sticking together here. But the psalmist asked a question in chapter 2, verse 1. He said, why do the heathens rage, or the heathen rage, and people imagine a vain thing? Why is the world raging over everything? Because simple analogy is they don't have the peace of God that passes understanding in their heart, and they're just raging about everything. And so here's the thing. Even in, forget the heathens, they're raging. That's just a given fact. Look inside the church today across America. It's not just heathens that are raging. There are churches that are facing troubles like they've never known. I was sharing a little bit with Brother Jerry, Miss Jeannie, Sunday morning. A preacher, I talked with him this week, and things maybe a little better, Brother Jerry, but not a whole lot in that situation. He did do the right thing, but they're probably not going to do anything about it. But it's all said and done. Here's a church that a pastor called me from Maryland. He's just distraught because within the church, there's just constantly yow-yowing going on in the church. He went there, and wasn't long before he got there, he was in trouble because there was a concrete stoop outside that was all crumbled up, and it was a trip hazard. And so he just fixed it, and did according to the code, and painted the yellow stripe on it to make sure nobody. You'd have thought that he sold the church property on his own. I mean, they blew up and went into a fit over that. And ask him, you know, who he thought he was, if he was a dictator or whatever, that was supposed to have been brought before the church and posted for 2 weeks and then voted on it in 2 weeks. You know, I'd really fire them people up because I'm not going to go. You know, that's stupid. That's stupid. I mean, you know, and I know it's Wednesday night, so I can say that, right? That's stupid. You know, anyway, churches are raging and they're going ballistic. You know why? Talk to people. Let the preacher get up and preach on sin. You know what happens? Most churches today, they get mad as an old wet hen when the preacher preaches against sin. And they'll say in a heartbeat, well, that's your opinion. You know what they're saying? They're saying, we will do what's right in our own eyes. That's what that translates. Now, they would have a cow and say, oh, no, that's not. Hey, there's some things in the Bible that's just crystal clear. And listen, and one of the things crystal clear is we're to obey the Scriptures and live by the Scriptures. And we do not have the right to do that which is right in our own eyes. And so when a country gets to this level, I'm building a case here. I want you to understand it. This country, the country of Israel, is in serious trouble right now. When you get to the place that the Word of God does not carry the authority of our lives, but we decide what's right and what's wrong in our own eyes, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. Now, this book has been called the Dark Ages of the people, of the Hebrew people, because it shows the repetitive cycle of Israel deserting God for heathen gods. And during that time, God allowed them to suffer at the hands of the Canaanites. God said, okay, big shot, you know what's right and wrong in your own eyes? Just go for it, and I'll let you suffer the consequences. Dr. Adrian Rogers said one time that sometimes the greatest chastisement God could ever do for a country is nothing. Let them drift on their own accord. And he says sometimes that's the greatest judgment God can put on a country is just let them do their own thing. And so, anyway, so we find that God allows them to be suffering at the hands of the Canaanites. And then we find that when they would turn to God for help, that he would send them a deliverer And then at the death of that deliverer, the old pattern, the old cycle of apostasy would return, and then they would fall right back into sin or right back look at other gods. And then so through the book of Judges, you're going to find, we're not going to cover all of them. Again, we don't have time, but you'll find that there are 12 deliverers or 12 judges. I'm about to sneeze and can't stop it. Excuse me. Oh, I knew I couldn't get that one to quit for nothing. But he sent 12 deliverers or 12 judges, and they're named in the book of Judges. Now, we're not going to cover all of them. We're going to cover the most well-known ones tonight, okay? And each judge, this is interesting, each judge was raised up by God to overcome a particular enemy and deliver Israel, okay? Now, Judges covers about 250 years the period from the death of Joshua, from the time Joshua dies, until the coming of Saul to the throne, okay, as the king of Israel. Now, the outline of this book can be broken down in three categories. Chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 5, the apostasy. Don't let that word scare you. There are some people that make it to say something it's not. Again, there are those who teach apostasy as that you've lost your salvation. That's not what apostasy, just that they've lost fellowship with God. They're away from God. They're out of the fellowship and graces of God. And the chastisement of God's coming on them. They become apostate in their thinking, okay? But it's interesting because the same people who would use that concept of apostasy to say they've lost their graces, they've lost their relationship, they can't ever be right with God. Again, throughout the book of Judges, every time they called on God, he came back to the rescue. So it's not that they've lost their salvation, it's the fact that they've lost graces, they've lost fellowship with God. They're apostate in their view. Then you have number two, you have the period of the judges, which covers chapter 2, verse 6, through chapter 16, verse 31. And then number three, you have the appendices, which is chapter 17 through chapter 21. Now, let's look at the apostasy first of all. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 25. Now, understand this. As we do this bird's eye, indulge into all the there's so much that we need to go back and study this another time, but that's not the purpose of not study. Much of the promised land. Now, remember this. Israel has come with Joshua. They've come to the promised land, right? That was where we ended last week. They came into the promised land. But all of the promised land has not been conquered. Okay? They're in the promised land, but it's not all well and good. It's not all, the battles are not over with. Okay? So the very first act, chapter 1, the very first act of the Israelites was to seek God's will as to how they should begin this final conquest. Joshua's gone. How are we going to go on far from here? Well, God, in chapter 1, verse 2, God literally appoints Judah. And verse 2 says, "And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, and I have delivered the land unto his hand." He said, okay, the tribe of Judah is going to lead this pack. They're going to go in and just follow him, and it'll be okay. Well, it began well, but it didn't end well. Okay, it began well, but it didn't end well. The Israelites did not drive out all the enemies of God as God commanded. We talked about that last week. Even to this very day, Israel is paying a price for that. They still have neighborhood enemies that wouldn't exist today had they done what God told them to do all the way back here. Instead, what did they do? Chapter 1, verse 28 and chapter 1, verse 30 tells us that they allowed them to remain in the land, and here's what they did. When they conquered them, they didn't annihilate them. They allowed them to remain in the land, and they allowed them to pay taxes and to be forced laborers. If anything we could get out of this, more people paying taxes is not the answer to a country. Okay. It's not the answer. You know, to all the politicians today said, let's raise taxes on whatever. That's not the answer. It's not the answer. In chapter 2, verse 3, the angel of the Lord told them what would be the result of that sin. And he said this. He said, because you've disobeyed God, in a nutshell, he said, this is what's going to take place. These people are going to be, they're going to be like thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you as a nation. And to this day, it still is. It still is. Do you understand that the Syrians and Hezbollah and the Palestinians, you understand the Palestinians wouldn't even be there if they'd have took care of business. Yasser Arafat would have never been born. His whole tribe would have been annihilated off the face of the earth. You say, that's just incredibly cold-blooded. Not if you want to live in peace. God said, annihilate them clowns. They're going to come back and hear it. They didn't do it. They didn't do it. And so now the angel of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 3, says, okay, now they're going to be a thorn in your side for the rest of your days, and their gods are going to be a snare to you. Tell me if you think that the God of the Arabs today is not a thorn in Israel's side and in America's side. You know, the Muslims and has been nothing but trouble and since the day of their inception, and still is today. So we find that the children of Israel brought their own judgment on them, and they became their own executioners. And several times Israel was on the verge of being annihilated as a nation had God not intervened. Then you go into the period of Judges. Okay, that's the problem Israel has. Now going into number 2, chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 16, verse 31, we have the period of the Judges. Now after the death of Joshua, the elders of his generation, which by the way were the good guys, if you remember, how do we know they were the good guys? What happened to the bad guys? They all died off in the wilderness. You know, they wouldn't follow Joshua and Caleb's advice. God said, fine. You know, and he sent them out to the wilderness, and they wandered for 40 years. And what was it? Everybody above, what, was 20 years old died. They just all died. God said, I'll take care of the problem. I'll just let all the troublemakers die off. Everybody above 20 years old will not see the promised land. And so when they go into the promised land, this is very important. When they go into the promised land, this is the crowd that has grown up. They're adults. This is the crowd that went in there at 20 years old that Joshua had back before they went in the wilderness. Those that were 20 years and under at that point. Now, that generation, this is so important, that generation is now died off one by one. Why is that important in this book in the history of the Judges? It's important because with this new generation that's coming in, they had not seen the great things God had done for Israel. They've been born after that. They've heard about it. It's been passed down, but they didn't see it, didn't experience it. Now, let me tell you the danger of that and where we are in our country tonight. This dude that shot these people up in Aurora the other day, 24 years old. My daughters are right in that age bracket, and we've got those in our church that are in that age bracket. And I saw on O'Reilly the other night, I was watching Fox News, and a guy had sent a thing in and said, Mr. O'Reilly, please don't, he was 23 years old. He said, please don't think that all people of my age group are stupid. But a good number of them are. Now, I know that seems really offensive, and the ones we have are not, you know, Rob and Beth are pretty much in that bracket, and Jackie and Boone and Jessica and my daughters, and we have Melissa. I mean, you got in that 20 to 30 age bracket. We've got some of the best in the country right here in our church. But as a national whole, that's not true. They have been brainwashed by the public schools. They have been de-Americanized by the teachers' unions, which has an agenda which is anti-American, anti-God, anti-Christian, and anti-Bible. Ms. Jean? They've been demoralized by TV. There's no doubt about that. But they have been indoctrinated by a public school system that is against everything America has ever stood for. And you know why that's true? Because that crowd, that age bracket, has lived in the leanest years of America. I mean, they have. Now, some of us old fuddy-duddies can remember what it's like not having running water in the house. I would dare say I know nobody 20 to 30 years old would know anything about that. I mean, if it would be a calamity for that crowd if the hot water quit for a day or two. Yeah, a couple hours. I grew up in Alabama where it is hot. Miss Mary sent an email the other day. I thought it was so funny. She talking about the heat in Alabama, and it's talking about it is so hot down there that the birds have to use potholders to get the worms out of the ground. Amen. That's pretty hot. I grew up in that without air conditioning. Some of you grew up in Oklahoma in places without air conditioning, and you'd sit in front of a box fan and do the best you could with it, you know, and try to sleep with that. This bracket of Americans 20 to 30 years old today knows nothing about that. They know nothing about that. I grew up with the World War II generation. My dad was of that age bracket and his brothers. And I heard them talking about, I heard my uncles talking about coming back from World War II and the horror things they would talk about that they saw in Germany and other places some of you know what it was like in the Vietnam era, hearing and seeing some stuff. But the bracket of kids that's coming up today is like this generation. They know nothing about the goodness of God on America. They know nothing about the difficult days of suffering in America. Now, I'm not saying that there's not some kids today that are poor. They are. But the poorest of kids today have running water and hot water, and most of them have air conditioning, and there's food stamps to buy groceries. You know, as a matter of fact, there's more people on welfare today than in the history of our country. And it's a shame. But the bottom line is this new generation, the generation that Joshua comes in with, great men. They see the hand of Almighty God. They see what happened in the wilderness. They've gone through the trials of the fiery trials of their country and getting there, and they are appreciative of what God's done, and they're appreciative of that all the blessings that are God. This new generation that's coming in now knows nothing about that. Brother Jerry? No, it didn't. It didn't. Yeah. No, it was not. It was not emphasized by their parents. And most of this generation is coming along now after Joshua weren't in Egypt. They weren't there. This is a newer generation. They know nothing about it. And so, therefore, the Israelites quickly, now this is important, they quickly abandoned the worship of God and thought it was acceptable to look at other gods. That's why we're where we are in this country now. We've got a generation that's been brainwashed, been dictated to in the public school system. Now, two or three generations ago, my generation and before me, this was a Christian nation. Has always been understood that it was. The founding fathers were Christian, built on Judeo-Christian principles. But now we've got a generation or two generations that's been put through the public poison and taught that, no, this is not a Christian nation. It wasn't built on the Judeo-Christian principles. And even our president falsely stood on foreign soil and said, this is not a Christian nation. We have a lot of Christians, but we're not a Christian nation. He don't want it to be. Him and a lot of other politicians don't want it to be. And so because of that, they have taught and they brainwashed kids to the kids today think, it's not a big deal. Oh, my grandma and grandpa, they go to church and they think it's important to go to church. But, that's not for my generation. It's not important to us. We have a different value system than our grandparents had. That's no different than what Joshua is dealing or what the judges are dealing with here. Now, it's during this time that there was no capital city. You have to understand that. They've not organized yet. There's no capital city or central government.
So there was no unity among the 12 tribes. And when the people sinned, God just allowed their enemies to defeat them. Said, okay, you forgot me? And then it's amazing, though they had decided that they didn't need God, even though they had made a commitment with Joshua, that as far as a nation, as soon as God would allow one of their enemies come in and take over, it's interesting, and then God would send a judge, they would cry out to God, they would come back to the God of their fathers, and God would deliver them. And that was the yo-yo. Now, as we acquaint ourselves with the judges, and I said there's about a dozen of them, we're not going to have time to do that, and we're not going to get into the book of Ruth tonight either. But there's just some of the more well-known ones, okay? Othniel is found in chapter 3, verse 8 through 11. It's interesting because he was the first judge of Israel. And he is also Caleb's nephew, okay? So here's a judge who is a nephew of one of those great pioneers of the faith, Joshua and Caleb. So no doubt it's been handed down to him. He's been taught the things of God, and you have Othniel. And then you have Ehud, who's of the tribe of Benjamin. Some things we know about him. It's interesting. Now, again, you can go back and do all kinds of study on these guys, and there's a lot to find out about them. But it's interesting to find out he's southpawed. He's left-handed. Anybody here left-handed? Okay, two? Two of you? Okay. I can't drink water left-handed hardly. I can't do nothing left-handed. It's amazing. But he was left-handed, and we also find that he made a 18-inch knife, an 18-inch dagger sharpened on both sides that he hid under his clothes. This, by the way, man of God, man after my own heart. Dan Patrick said that he has a concealed weapon permit. He said, when I go out on the road, he said my little thing is right there all the time. Now, people would blast preachers for that and say, oh, trust the Lord. You know, can I be honest? That's just silly. Yeah, you trust the Lord. You trust the Lord. But at the same time, God gives common sense, too. If your house is on fire, you're going to get the water hose and spray it, right? If somebody comes in my house, I'm going to empty my hose at them. 357. It's a short hose, but I'm going to empty them at them. But Ehud was a man who protected himself. He carried an 18-inch dagger with him. Then you have Shamgar. We don't know whose tribe he was of, but it's interesting that he slew 600 Philistines with an ox goad. You find that in chapter 3, verse 31. Now, anybody know what an ox goad is? Okay. Yeah. It's a long piece of wood. I looked it up today to make sure that the length, but it's usually they were about 8 feet long, a piece of wood, and it had a sharp, it wasn't a spear, but it had a sharp piece on the end of it that when you were plowing oxen or whatever, you'd reach out there and goad them with it. You'd poke them with it and make them get up and go. And he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He's one tough hombre. All right, and then you have Deborah, those are the tribe of Ephraim. She's a judge, the only woman judge, by the way, in this period. And you can find in your handout how long they reigned. The only one we're not sure is Shamgar. We don't know how long he reigned, but Othniel was 40 years. Ehud reigned 80 years. You carry a big knife, and he didn't get messed with much for 80 years, did he? You know, it might be a reason why he got to go 80. Shamgar, we don't know how long he reigned. Deborah, we know she reigned for 40 years. One that most of us here tonight would be very familiar with is Gideon. Gideon is known for hanging out the fleece, trying to get God's direction. We also know Gideon as he went out against the Midianites with 300 men. And do you remember what happened in that story? How many did he start off with? About 30, close to 30,000 people, 30,000 men. What was the test to find out who he had ultimately? Anybody remember the story of Gideon? Yeah, he didn't want to take that many, but what was the test to weed them out? Yeah, they had drink out. They went up, and the guys who knelt down and scooped the water up in their hand was selected, and the guys who just got down there and lapped it up like dogs, they said, no, they're out. So he wound up with about 300 guys. Now, if you're going to go up against a whole army, I want to take as many as I can, and I want to take the meanest, baddest, roughest rednecks that I can find. Amen? But God said, no, that way you get the glory for it. I don't want you getting the glory for it. I'm going to weed it down. And when this victory is given, you'll know that I did it. And that's literally the story of Gideon. And he reigned for 40 years. And it's interesting about the story of Gideon, too. And I think it's excellent for us. Is God said, Gideon, are you afraid? He said, you better know it. And he said, well, I'll tell you what, if you're afraid, go over there, slip over there in the dark and listen to them. And listen to your enemies. And he did. And if you remember, the enemies were shaking in their boots in their tents that night. They were talking. He could hear them talking. And they were horrified of Gideon and his army. And so God, there's humor throughout the Bible. I mean, one is humorous to me that God would say, Gideon, you got 300 men. Are you afraid to go up against them? Every person here would say, you better believe it, Lord. I'm scared to death. And so, but anyway, great, great comical stuff. And that's chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 35. And then another one that we're all familiar with. We're not going to have time to go in much further than this tonight. But one of the other guys that most of us are very familiar with is a fellow by the name of Samson. What do we know about Samson? Yeah. Didn't cut his hair, couldn't touch dead bodies and that kind of stuff. He was known for his riddles as well. He would go out and just wreak havoc on his enemies, and he'd leave a riddle for them to figure out. And just so much we find about Samson, it's comical. But Sally's right. He had took a Nazarite vow. The only time in the Bible, let me say this, the only time in the Bible that you'll find that it was okay for a man to have long hair. You find in the New Testament it was condemned that the man's supposed to have short hair. But in the Nazarite vow, man never cut his hair, and we find that he had superhuman strength. Now, he is the Incredible Hulk of the Old Testament. Okay? I mean, the guy was just, I mean, they many times they'd come and arrest him. He'd play jokes on them. One time he just pulled the whole gate up, big walled gate, pulled the gate up, ran off with a gate and the post over his shoulder. Just, you know, how many guys do you know can do that? Not many people I know of can just pull it up out of the ground and say, you think this is something? And we find out, even in his death, that he does what? Pushes the pillars of that Colosseum apart and it caves it in on them, and he kills more Philistines in his death than he did while he was alive. But there's so many other things. Miss Allen? I think so. No. He was here, and here's the thing about it. Keep this in mind as you're going through all these judges. All these judges were men called of God to do this. And ladies, I mean, Deborah. I mean, the hand of God was on Samson from early on. I mean, God had anointed, he's going to be one of my guys. So, yes, I think that absolutely bears record what you're saying. And, you know, and he had a weakness. What was his weakness? Women. You know, you'll find that there's basically three things throughout the Old Testament, and you'll find that great men had fallen prey to weaknesses. And you'll find them true in Solomon's life, in Samson's life, in other people's lives, obviously in David's life. Women, wine, and music. Women, wine, and song. You'll find out that Solomon goes back and said, I've tried it all. He wrote songs galore. And you know, and there's something to be said about that, because wrong music can motivate people to do the wrong things. If you don't believe it, look at these kids that are running around with their rock and roll music today. Now, I know that's a live nerve, and it just really tweaks people. But I'm telling you, this rap music and rock music, it breeds rebellion. It breeds an attitude towards authority. I mean, it is not good for our kids to listen to that stuff, and it's not good for our adults to listen to that stuff. But anyway, you find that Samson fell prey to a woman, and finally she convinced him to tell her what the secret of his strength was. And under his weakness of her charming spell, she tells him, and when he's gone to sleep, cuts his hair off, and he's lost his strength. And then they come get him. He didn't have that strength to fight him off anymore. And they take him over, and they poke out his eyes. They blind him. They literally pop his eyeballs out, and they put him in there grinding like an animal, grinding, pulling this big gristmill kind of thing, and it's until it wears him down. How sad the life of Samson. But he was one of the judges, and then you find him in chapter 13, verse 1 through chapter 16, verse 31. Now, God repeatedly, this is important as far as we're going to get tonight. It's when we get to this last paragraph here in my notes, and we'll come back next week and talk about the appendages. There we go. Get it out in a second. God repeatedly delivered his people from their enemies through the time of Judges, over and over and over. Even though it was never really appreciated. It goes with that mindset that we're seeing today in our country. Remember, this is a new generation. No matter what you do for them, it's not enough, and they don't appreciate it. That's where we are. I mean, it bothers me. Miss Mary sent me an excerpt from a sermon from a black preacher in Virginia. And I thought, amen to that man. It took a lot of guts to say what he's talking about. And he talked about in his church how wrong it is to depend on government, big government. And he goes back to when Pharaoh in the time of Joseph, and he's talked about when Pharaoh got control of all that grain, you know, that was under divine wisdom of Joseph. But now what Pharaoh did after that was not at the divine wisdom of God. He got very, very controlling of that grain, and he made people buy it with all the money they had. When they run out of the money, then they had to go back and read the story. And this black preacher was exactly right. When they ran out of money, then he started causing them to barter with their horses and their animals and whatever. And then when all that was gone, then he took their properties. And then when it was all said and done, they become slaves to the government for food. And he's saying, listen, America, wake up. We don't need big government controlling us. And he's sound as a dollar, amen? He is. He's right on cue. Well, what am I saying? I'm saying that we're in a generation to now that no matter how much the government gives to these younger kids today, it's never going to be enough. They're always going to want more. They're never appreciative of what they have. And so, but in spite of the fact that they weren't appreciative, God delivered this group of people over and over and over. In the book of Judges, here's the thing we don't want to lose focus on. In spite of their sin, in spite of their selfishness, in spite of their carnality, in spite of who they were, God still loved them. That's almost incomprehensible when you get to this point. You think, God, why don't you just go get rid of them? They have mistreated you so bad. But aren't you glad that he didn't just mash us off and write us off when we get stupid too? That he's a loving, compassionate God. Despite the Israelites' past unfaithfulness and his knowledge, knowing that it would still happen again, God delivered them every time they turned to him. Somebody said, is there hope for America at this point? God gave us a promise in 2 Chronicles. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, he said, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin and heal their land. That's paraphrasing it. But all America today as a nation would have to do is say, God, we're sorry, we failed you. And God would run to the aid of America tonight. Because that's the kind of God we serve. Well, we'll get into chapter 17 through chapter 21 next week. We're out of time, and we'll look in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's a great historical book, great study in the book of Ruth. And we won't take time to go through all 12 chapters there, but it's a great study book, and there's a lot for us to learn from the book of Judges, and I am just amazed when I study it, the parallel of Israel as a nation in the days of Judges, as we see the parallel of America today. Brother Jerry. Yes. That's right. That's right. Right. He did. Absolutely did. Carnality and worldliness in Syria. You're exactly right. We need revival in America, and we need a revival in American churches. You know, here's the funny thing, guys, when we'll pray. By some people's standard, our church is so dated and so out of step with today's church. I understand that, and I know that. And can I say something? It's by design and on purpose. I mean, it is. They look at us like we're a bunch of ignorant bums trying to steal. You know, and I hear it all the time from these younger whippersnappers. They come out and say, oh, you're stuck in the 40s and 50s. Well, first of all, I never lived in the 40s and 50s. So I'm not stuck there. I didn't see it. But what's right is right in 2012 as much as it was in 1940. God has not changed. And, you know, the Bible's clear about that. And the things that the Word of God has not changed. So that's such an ignorant statement. It's an open rebellion, as Brother Jerry said. It's an open rebellion against the God of their fathers and of their mothers and of their grandparents. Say, oh, all that old dead stuff. Boone led that first song a while ago, How Great Thou Art. It reminded me of that call I had. You guys heard me talking about that couple called me. A guy called and said, ask us what kind of church we was. And I said, well, we're a traditional Baptist church. We sing hymns and, you know, preach and have Sunday school. And he turned around to his wife, and he didn't know I could hear. He said, oh, Mama, we don't want to go to that church. All they sing is all that old How Great Thou Art mess, and we don't want to go to that. I said, sir, you don't understand. We don't want you. I said, we don't want you. Because we're not changing the How Great Thou Art and Amazing Grace and the old rugged cross. Just appeal to all you people who want to rebel against what you've had. And I said, I'd suggest you find somewhere else. And so he didn't know how I had to respond to that. But I thought, you know, I'm not going to let those guys intimidate what we are. You know, they can do that all they want to do, but not here. So thank you for coming tonight. I hope you've had a good week, and hope you have a better rest of it, and it gets better and better. I certainly remember each other in prayer. Pray for the weekend. They would have a good crowd. For Sunday, and not just for the sake of number, but for the people that are here to hear the gospel on Sunday. And thank the Lord for those who have been responding lately in the altars on Sunday morning, and God's working in their heart through His Word, and just pray that that continues. Invite your neighbors, get somebody to come with you. If you haven't got a track, get one gospel track a week, if you would. Challenge again, just one a week. If all of us do just one track a week, it'll make a major difference in our attendance. And who gets to go to heaven with us. So, all right, let's pray together. We'll be dismissed. Brother Bill, would you dismiss us, please?